This is God's word, brothers and sisters, starting in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the most basic indicators of a successful ministry is how it glorifies Jesus, how it brings glory to Jesus. By and large, this is one of the core benchmarks of a ministry that is actually successful. Does it glorify Christ is the question that we can ask rather simply. And I like simple questions. For those of you who know me, if you boil things down to its most simple terms, that's a win for yours truly. And here's a very simple question. You can either answer a yes or a no. Does this ministry glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that ministries shouldn't be targeted to specific areas. In other words, some ministries out there are targeted towards money and finance. Think of the name Dave Ramsey, for instance. Some ministries are directed towards apologetics. Think of the defense of the faith. The OPC has not produced a few of those people who have gone into the apologetic arena in order to defend their faith. Some ministries are directed towards counseling. And there's even a few of us who have been directed to this particular ministry. And of course, there's many other ministries that address specific topics that and needs that the people of God have. But still, an indicator of the success of those ministries is in the question, does it bring glory to the Lord Jesus? Which means, of course, that there's ways that those ministries cannot bring glory to the Lord Jesus as well. For instance, there's not a shortage of churches and ministries in America that either imply or explicitly, directly state that the proof of the success of their ministry is in the number of people that it attracts. I mean, there's ministries out there, there's countless ministries out there that has attracted hundreds of people, thousands of people, even one or two that's even attracted millions of people that are a part of it. And they know that this is the work of God. Of course, this has to be the work of God because all of these people wouldn't be a part of that ministry if this weren't the work of God, right? This is a successful ministry because see how many people are being attracted to this ministry. Some of these people would even point to the demographics of the people who make up those numbers in their ministry, that not only are they able to draw that many people, but that the diversity of the people says definitively that this is God's handiwork. And there's others who say that they know that the ministry is a work of God because of all the good that comes from it. You know, it produces so much outward good that this has to be the work of God. This has to be a successful ministry. How do we know that? Well, look at the outcomes. Marriages are fixed. Addictions are broken. The poor are cared for, etc. There's a couple of problems with this kind of thinking. For one, the Bible never explicitly states that this is what's going to happen to a successful ministry. And also, number two, that these things, while they are good in and of themselves, it is a good thing for marriages to be fixed that were previously broken. It is a good thing for the poor to be cared for. I'm not, of course, diminishing the importance of that. But these things are ancillary. These things are secondary to a successful ministry endeavor. These things come as a byproduct of the direct mission of the church, which is to glorify Jesus, to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. If the ministry isn't doing that more clearly than anything else that it is doing, then it shouldn't be an indicator that it is, in fact, successful. I said to someone last week at the fellowship meal that I wouldn't go to McDonald's to get a heart surgery. Okay, that's not where I would go. Why? Because that's not what they're designed for. That's not what they're built for. That's not what their mission is. If anything, it's designed to get people into the heart surgery room, if anything else. But that's not what McDonald's is built and raised for. Neither should I go to a church to hear a message that glorifies me, because that is not supposed to be within the purview of a successful church. That is not what the church was to be built and raised for. That's not what the church is made for. So the success of a ministry, whether it's personal or whether it's corporate, is how does it bring honor to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? John the Baptist understood this. He understood this very clearly. His was one of the few actually successful ministries in the entire Bible. If you think of these things along the time span of the Bible, think of all of the most famous people in the Bible. I think of Abraham. Think of Moses. Think of David. Pastor Ben is going through Jeremiah. Think of Jeremiah. Think of Elijah. Think of any of the judges. Think of the prophet Jonah. All of these people have a blight on their record. All of them have a bad score somewhere. All of them have ministries that are in some way or other tainted. Each of them have some aspect in which their ministries at some point were not successful. Not so with John the Baptist. Not so with John the Baptist. He has a successful ministry, not because he had the most people, nor because of all the outward effects of his ministry. What made his ministry successful is that he pointed outward. He pointed to the Lord Jesus, and he glorified him. That's what made his ministry entirely and incredibly successful. And I would venture to say that I think the American Evangelical Church, if you have not been hearing my prayers toward the end of the prayers, I think that we need to take a couple of notes on the life and significance of John the Baptist in terms of what a successful ministry actually is. So this being the last time that we're going to be looking at John the Baptist in the book of John, more properly, of course, he's mentioned later on in chapter 5 and chapter 10. We're going to be looking at this passage with this as our theme statement. When John the Baptist gives his final testimony about Jesus, he shows us what a joy it is to be decreased for the cause of the kingdom. And we're going to be considering these points tonight on his station, his reliance, and then lastly, his joy. Now, when we start with John the Baptist's station, we come to verses 22 and 23, which is an introduction of sorts, kind of locating Jesus and John. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus had just spoken to a man named Nicodemus. I have a number of sermons that I give on their dialogue. And then there's a commentary on their dialogue that brings us to up to verse 21. And then after this, starting in verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because the water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. Now, there's a couple of details that I want to lay upon us. So there's a couple of details that are given here that we don't pick up on as well as when this book was originally written. We think firstly of the chronology of the events in the life of the Lord Jesus. So think of the chronology of what's going on between John the Baptist and Jesus during this time. In the Gospel of John, the ministry of Jesus properly starts after his baptism, which is exactly where Jesus' ministry starts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But then in the Gospel of John, what does he do? Well, we've seen what Jesus does thus far. Well, right after his baptism, he goes north to do his first sign up in Cana. And then he goes south to Jerusalem, where he clears the temple. And you remember that scene that's made there. And then what does he do in the early portions of chapter 3? He speaks to this man named Nicodemus. But if we read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all this would seem kind of out of place and out of sorts here. And the critics will say, because it seems as though Jesus, directly after his baptism, he goes other places and does other things, the critics will say, well, of course, this is a contradiction here. But if we consider the timing of all this, as John does when he gives us various time stamps throughout his gospel, there's a very easy way to put all this together that we commonly don't think of. And it's simply to say that John the Apostle, that is the Gospel of John, the author of the Gospel of John, focuses this portion of his book on the early months of Jesus's ministry, perhaps the first 6 to 10 months or so, on the early portions of Jesus's ministry, while the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, start somewhere in the vicinity of about a year or so into Jesus's ministry. This is how this is resolved. They also, these critics, don't consider that John, our author, he assumes that you have already read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John the Apostle assumed, our author right here, assumes that you have already that you've already read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Take a look at verse 24, when it says, John had not yet been put in prison. He assumes that you already have read about this, and so he doesn't go into explanation mode here, anything like that. And so what John is doing is showing that Jesus' earthly ministry, the details of Jesus' earthly ministry, where the other Gospels start about a year or so into it, when the Lord Jesus first starts gathering disciples more formally. And so when we consider the chronology of events and we think of our passage here, it means that Jesus and John the Baptist had a ministry that overlapped for quite some time. Perhaps maybe even a year. Think of that. The ministry of Jesus overlapping with the ministry of John the Baptist for, give or take, maybe even up to a year, which sets up the events of our passage pretty well. It makes our passage a lot more understandable. Jesus is stationed in the Judean countryside, north of Jerusalem, and John is stationed at a place called Anon and was continuing his ministry of baptism there. Doubtless also, while he's in this place called Anon, he's also pointing people to the Lord Jesus. He's glorifying him while he's stationed there and was baptizing the many. There could be a number of different places. If you're really interested, I'll bring you through the two different places that Anon could have been in, but I'm not going to bore you with that here. But I want you to imagine this just for the time being. He has a ministry that's nearby to Jesus. It's about 10 or so miles away. And they're doing similar things. And all the while he knows and even declares that Jesus is far superior to himself, and that any time his followers wanted to, they could totally abandon him and go over to Jesus. I mean, they could totally do that if they want to. As a matter of fact, he's encouraging them to do so. It's really a station in life that requires the laying down of your life in general, the laying down of your desires, the laying down of your notoriety, the laying down of the life of popularity. His station in life right here in Anon near Salem, wherever that is, it doesn't even matter really for our purposes here, it requires his laying down of his entire life. And then, of course, back to verse 24. Verse 24 gives us what becomes of his station in death. As I read before, John had not yet been put into prison. It gives us the outcome of his very life. This is where he would be finally stationed, in prison. So not only does he have to put down his desires and his wants and maybe even his needs at times, Not only does it require him to put down his desires, it requires him to always come in second in his life and in ministry. We also know that in doing this, what this will do, it will eventually lead to his imprisonment, and it will eventually lead to his very death by being beheaded. And this is how arguably the most successful ministry in the Bible, besides Jesus' own, ends. This is how a successful ministry ends. In prison, being beheaded at some random day, some random time. This is the end of a successful ministry. It really tells us a number of things, the least of which is that God owes us nothing. God owes us absolutely nothing. He doesn't even owe John the Baptist anything, who, according to Jesus, there has arisen no one greater than him. Matthew 11. He owes us nothing. Which, if we think about it, it enhances the wow factor that he actually loves us. It makes it underscored, highlighted, italicized, caps locked, put on Twitter, that God actually loves us. If you start with that conclusion, if you start with that that thought that God owes me nothing, it makes the love of God shine like gold. It really does. That God owes us nothing. It's really nothing to say that God owes you something. Oh, and he also does love you. That might be good news. But it's fantastic news. It's great news, only given to us by the Spirit of God, cannot be generated by this world, to say that God owes you nothing, and he has given to you not just some servant, he has given to you his very Son. It makes it pop. It makes the love of God pop in a way that only heaven can generate. He set his love upon us. John the Baptist knew this. And so in his knowledge of this, he's stationed at Anon, he's stationed at prison, finally at the end of his life, he's stationed here, and in the future we see that in a bird's eye view. Moving on from there to our second point on his reliance, we come to verse 25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. This is verse 25. Now, we don't know who this Jew was. We have no idea who this person was. But a discussion about the matters of purification wouldn't be an unusual thing. It would be somewhat of a natural topic to have as a point of discussion at this time. Again, John and Jesus, they have similar ministries. They're in similar locations. And so, of course, it would arouse interest of sorts. I can only imagine that the discussion housed around the question as to whose purification was more valid, was more effective, John's or Jesus's. And then added to that, there is the fact that people are flocking to Jesus in droves. You could say that John the Baptist, the back door is larger than the front door. John's losing members. And so the disciples of John are kind of put on the spot of sorts to answer, to fess up to this. Which brings us to verse 26. These disciples, they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." Now, at first glance, it might not have struck you. You might not have noticed that they don't name Jesus. They don't name him. They refer to him as the one who was with you, that guy, the one who was across the Jordan, that one, the one to whom you bore witness. It's almost exhausting how they avoid using his name. What's going on here is that the disciples got flustered. John's disciples, they get flustered in a way of thinking of it. They were just debating with someone just a moment ago. Okay, and like you do when things get heated, they start gravitating towards an unbalanced view of what they're defending. They start gravitating towards an unbalanced view of Jesus. What's going on here is that they can't stomach the fact that their leader is seen as being inferior to the Lord Jesus. They can't stomach the fact that Jesus is actually greater than their very teacher. They're so captivated by John's ministry that they've been blinded by their own passion and zeal for him and his popularity. And this is why he says what he does in verse 27. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it was given to him from heaven. In other words, John is telling them, guys, listen, that whole purification thing, that thing that you were just debating with that random guy, whoever this is, that whole purification thing that you guys were just debating, God gives that to you, not me. And that whole purification thing, more importantly than just that, not only does God give that to you, I don't give that to you. And more important than even that, not even the water that I use to baptize you with gives it to you. Purification depends upon him, not upon me or upon any work that I do. In other words, take better notes next time. OK, this is the gist of why John the Baptist says what he does here. What he's trying to do is he's trying to instill in them as their rabbi. They refer to him as rabbi here. So what he's doing is he's taking his position of authority. He's utilizing his position as their rabbi, and he's trying to instill into them as their teacher. Again, rabbi means great one, my great one in Hebrew. He's trying to instill into them an awareness of their reliance upon Christ for purification, and therefore his own reliance upon Christ for his purification as well. And of course, this also spills into the other issue that they have about people flocking to Jesus in droves. John the Baptist, he's losing people. So when he says that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven, what he's admitting here is that even his popularity is a thing that is given by God himself. His notoriety is given by God. Even the size of his congregation is given to him from God himself. So we can't be discouraged. We can't be inflated about the amount of people to whom God has given a heart that loves him and wants to worship and serve him. We can't be confused, befuzzled, befuddled. We can't get discouraged. We can't get especially inflated at the amount of people whom God is working in their hearts to worship him at that moment. John relies upon God himself for everything that he has, absolutely everything. His cleansing, the purification that they're debating, his ministry, his popularity, and even, as the next verse points out, his very mission. Verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." Here he alludes to the other times that he speaks about Jesus. In chapter 1, he testifies about the Lord Jesus. And this is why the sermon title is The Testimony of John, Part 4, if you remember that. I don't know what it's going to look like in sermon audio, but whatever, it's their problem. But he alludes to those other times in chapter 1 where he testifies about the glory of Christ, about the supremacy of Christ. Here he emphatically says again, "I am not the Christ. I've been sent before him." Kings in these times, they would commonly send emissaries, messengers, to communicate their will and their orders. And what is John's case, what's he saying? "I'm just the messenger. I'm just the messenger, that's all." In other words, John says to his disciples, have a reliance upon me. Yeah, sure, you can have a reliance upon me, but insofar as I have a reliance upon Christ. Paul says something to this effect later on in his ministry, actually many times in his ministry and his letters. This is from Philippians 4, verse 9. Think of this. "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me," those four things you've learned, received, heard, and seen in me, "practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." It's interesting that it doesn't say imitate their outcome of their way of life, but it says imitate their faith. John the Baptist had a reliance upon Christ, and for whatever reason, his followers, his students forgot that lesson, and so he needed to reteach that so that they can perhaps learn it for the very first time. It's really a sign of great wisdom and humility when a leader knows what their abilities are, and despite this, when a leader, specifically a Christian leader, knows what the limits of his leadership and his talents are. And they look rather clear to John, as we see here, when his followers, they approach him to rescue his dignity. They save his face. He's what is he doing? He's prepared to indicate to them how much he relies upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to make sure that you all know that I know my role rather well, he's all too ready to indicate how much he relies upon Christ and how crucial that was to his role as the one who would prepare his way. He has great reliance upon the Lord Jesus. And so his followers then should go and do likewise. And that brings us to our final point this evening. Not only is he stationed at a specific place, not only will he be stationed at another place yet in the future, not only does he have a remarkable reliance upon the Lord Jesus, but he has a joy in the increase of Christ. So we turn to verse 29. Taking a look at verse 29, we receive a parable of sorts. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. From what we have prior to this, from everything that we've read thus far from verses 25 and following, it's not very difficult to see what he's saying. He compares his entire ministry, all of it, from being sent to being sent as the inferior, to being sent in order to prepare the way for his superior, as the inferior for his superior, to gaining a great following of people, to giving them all away, losing almost all of them. He compares all of this to a wedding, with himself being the best man, which is what the phrase "the friend of the bridegroom" actually means at the time. The best man in a wedding in that place and time would serve as the master of ceremonies. He would have a prominent role in the wedding ceremony itself. He was the one who was orchestrating the meeting of the bride and the groom at the wedding ceremony. And it was customary at the time that the best man at a certain point in the marriage, he would stand to hear the voice of the groom as he declares out loud her beauty and her purity. You can see that John the Baptist assumes himself to be not the star of the show, but the guest of honor. It isn't his joy that all the attention be given to him. Matter of fact, it would be out of place for him to receive the accolades for his service. It would be a distasteful thing to be the center of attention or to steal the show, and he knew that. In that culture, the friend of the groom, the best man, was forbidden by law from marrying the bride under any circumstances. So if the groom dies before the wedding and the best man is already picked out, from my reading of it, at no point could the best man ever marry the bride. So there's not a competition thing going on here. When John the Baptist says that he is the friend of the groom, he acknowledges that there is no competition going on here. Just as it is illegal for me to steal the show, it is also illegal for me to have anything to do with the show that is going on in the redemptive plan and purposes of God in Christ. And so what we have in this parable is that he acknowledges to his disciples that he has an intentionally inferior role. It never has been his intention to be in the limelight for any longer than he ever needed to be. He was always supposed to be the friend of the groom. He was always just supposed to be the best man. Again, a guest of honor, but a guest nevertheless. He knew this, and he rejoices greatly. Take a look at that phrase right there, verse 29, he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. In the original language, it literally says that with joy he rejoices. It's an interesting construction there. With joy he rejoices because of the voice of the groom. In other words, he's ecstatic that the Lord Jesus is getting people. It's not a loss, in other words, it's his gain that he's getting more people. And this is what animates what he says in verse 30. That beautiful line, he must increase, I must decrease. In the original language, it's a lot more pungent. It literally says, it is necessary for him to increase and for me to decrease. There's no limit to the amount at which he will increase. There is no limit to the amount at which I will decrease. That's the sense given there in the original language, a lot more pungent. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible, not just for leaders in the church, but also anyone who seeks to follow the Lord Jesus. And that's the last thing that John says in the Gospel of John. This is the last thing that John the Baptist has that he explicitly says in this Gospel. And it's with this that his role as the best man draws to a close. It isn't very often where we genuinely have this kind of sentiment in the modern evangelical American church. What's commonly assumed is that the church is that place where you are invited to become a better version of yourself. Or a place that you come to learn how to be your best self. Christian books nowadays are often synonymous with self-help books. There's even a book out there with the title, Become a Better You. Pastor Ben had mentioned the author. He alluded to the author this morning. Sermons in the modern American evangelical church are evaluated by how they address very specific topics and touch on the lives of very specific circumstances to very specific people and what they're going through. Sermons are usually evaluated by how they address issues of the culture nowadays. Or maybe how it is that they are polished. How erudite the preacher is. This is a common thing for sermons to be evaluated. Or how about this? Sermons are commonly evaluated by how many well-known references that they can make to cultural artifacts. Matter of fact, this being Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, I seem to remember a sermon that I either heard or that I heard about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the punchline of the sermon goes like this. Jesus rolled the stone away and came out of the tomb, and he did that in order to show you that you can roll your stones away, that is, you can avoid or roll something away that's otherwise hindering you, and you can come out victorious. That's the meaning of the resurrection. I look at that and I say, man, that's pretty cheap. You're going to say that someone defeated death never to die ever again and use that as a kind of a psychology lesson that I can become a better me? From that, that's gospel-less. That is devoid of the gospel. This is commonly how sermons are evaluated, but this is not what you get with John the Baptist. His is a successful ministry. His is a ministry that was successful because of its outward focus. He doesn't minister to the people strictly according to their desires. He ministers to them according to their need. He pointed to Christ, and as long as he did this, we who have eyes to see, we know that this is a win for the kingdom of God. His joy was complete because he brings Christ glory. And we got to be honest with this. It doesn't look like much to the world, but this is success in the eyes of God. This is success in the eyes of God. You gain by losing. This is God's economy. There's a prayer book out there that I highly encourage all of you to get called The Valley of Vision. I'll probably allude to this about a million times. This is the first, I think. But the prayer, the first prayer goes like this. The first prayer in that book goes like this. Let me learn by paradox. Again, this is a prayer. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up. To be low is to be high. The broken heart is the healed heart. The contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. The repenting soul is the victorious soul. To have nothing is to possess all. To bear the cross is to wear the crown. To give is to receive. And that the valley is the place of vision. So what have we learned tonight? We learned in the theme statement, when John the Baptist gives his final testimony about Jesus, he shows us what a joy it is to be diminished, to be decreased for the cause of the kingdom of God. And I'd like to leave us with one question this evening, an application for tonight. Does it bring joy to you to be used of Christ? Does it bring joy to you to be used by the Lord Jesus Christ? That is, can you look back upon your entire life, whether it's a ministry or however it is that you gauge this? Can you look back upon your entire life, all its ups and downs, joys and sorrows, all the good times, all the bad times? And can you look forward and think to yourself, how is Jesus going to use me? And will I be content with it like a best man at the wedding? Will I be content with this? When John's disciples came to him to talk to him about the debate with the random person, he calmed them by pointing out the obvious. He just says, I'm just the messenger, okay? I don't get the honor. Christ does. And it was this reality that led him into a prison about a year or so later, where he would eventually get executed, seemingly purposelessly, on Herod's orders because of the whim of a manipulative stripper who was his step-niece. That's how he dies. And you know what the world would say. You know exactly what the world would say. They would look at that and say, that's a wasted life. That's a waste of a life. That's a waste of a death. They would look at that and they would see a waste, and then they would say, he shouldn't have done that. He shouldn't have done that. He should have been in charge of his own destiny. He should have never served Jesus. He was used by Christ, and look where it got him. That's what the world will say. One of the problems is that the solitary life, especially the life without Christ, is unsustainable. The life where you are your own master, where the life where you are your own authority, you call the shots for everything, while it is the case that this very sentiment is what our culture force feeds us every single day, this life where you are your own authority is unsustainable. Ever wonder why the need for counseling skyrocketed during the COVID lockdowns? I mean, if ever there was a time where we can test our ability to rely upon ourselves, it was then, right? How'd that turn out for us? How did we fare? Well, I'll tell you exactly how we fared. Suicide attempts amongst teenagers, at least. Mental health is just off the chains, is crazy. Suicide again is up at a level never seen before amongst teenagers since record keeping was a thing. Many other things that have happened to the teenagers, and the adults are no better. And as a matter of fact, in many ways, we're worse. It's because we cannot stand the sight of ourselves being the end-all and be-all of our existence. It's because, to put it matter-of-factly, the soul craves for a purpose that is higher than what we give to ourselves. It is an unsustainable thing to be our own authority. We crave the things of God. Specifically, we crave to be used by Christ. That's what the soul craves, whether or not our sin will allow us to see this. We can see this in John's life, John the Baptist. The promises of Christ's work was what gave his life and his death purpose and meaning. So does it bring you joy to be used by Christ? Because to be used by him, to do whatever, should bring us great joy. So in other words, brother, sister, let it be said by you that he must increase and I must decrease. Let's pray. Father in heaven,